I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 4. I'm going to be reading to start off with. We're going to be reading three decent-sized pieces of Scripture today, but this is the first one. We'll wait a little bit later into the sermon to read the second and the third. I'd like to start out by reading Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. And just to give you the context of this, we've already had the passages that recount the birth of Jesus in the first couple of chapters. We've had the passage that recounts Jesus' baptism earlier in chapters 3 and 4. And we've been told already about John the Baptist's ministry, about Jesus. We've already found out about Jesus going into the wilderness to be tempted after his baptism. And now we're seeing the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry as it's recorded in the Gospel of Luke. Hear God's word, Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may all the words of my mouth, may all the meditations that we will carry on together over your word please you. May we be truly not just hearers of your word, but doers of it. And may we rejoice in the only one who could ever say these words, that the scripture is fulfilled in him. In his name we ask these things. Amen. I preached this sermon a few weeks back in preparation. It was the first of three sermons in preparation for an election for deacons in our congregation. We're a young congregation, not meaning the people in it, although they are, most of them are under five. But we're a young congregation in that we were only formally organized. We only became an official Presbyterian church about 6 months ago. We've only had a local ruling elder serving in Providence for about 2 months. And one of the first things he and I did at our first session meeting was decide to have a deacon election. Lots of reasons for that, but the biggest one is that we have a lot of poor people. There are a lot of poor people in our town, and a lot of them in our church, and a lot of them that we come in contact with in our everyday lives. As I got ready for this deacon election, I wanted to frame the big picture. And so this is the big picture sermon. I know you guys aren't heading anytime soon, or I haven't heard that you're heading anytime soon for a deacon election. And I don't know that poverty and poor people are the big issue that you're dealing with every day in the church and outside of the church. But I do know that all of us have constantly ministries and opportunities for service that God is calling us to. Ones that are very close at hand in our own families, in our own neighborhoods and churches, and ones that are further afield as we go out more into the community, more into the county, and even further into the world. So what I want to look at today is simply this, that we are called, like Christ, to do works that show the world the kingdom of God. We are called, like Christ, to do works that show the world the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus comes into his hometown, and he is the guest preacher for the day, and he says what no guest preacher should ever say in this pulpit, which is that the scripture is about him. He comes up and he preaches from this particular passage about this servant of the Lord who says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." But in order to understand what he's saying, we need to back up and get a little bit of context from the Old Testament, from the entire scriptural framework of the history of the world, I won't give you the whole history of the world, just the highlights, you need to understand the framework that he is speaking in. And to do that, we go all the way back to creation, when God made man, male and female, good in his image and put them in the garden to guard it and to keep it. Very soon, as we know, three chapters in to this great big long book, they blew it, right? They turn against God, they do the one thing that he told them not to do, and from then on we have a situation in the world of sin and alienation. Sin and becoming a stranger. And this alienation really takes four forms. The effects of sin are immediately fourfold. First of all, you have alienation from self. From that time on, from the time that Adam and Eve sinned, people are divided within themselves. They experience, right from the get-go, guilt, and they experience shame. We have Adam and Eve, who 5 minutes before had been hanging around in a garden, eating fruit, feeding each other fruit with no clothes on, immediately know that there's something wrong with them. They knew that they were naked, and they hid themselves from each other and from God. They feel within themselves guilt and shame, and ever since then, we are people who are divided and broken internally. The problem is not just out there, the problem is in here, and we know it. The second alienation that we find is alienation from other people. They become strangers to each other so that they no longer feel comfortable around each other in the same kind of intimacy and openness that they once had. So even though it's just the two of them, they go and look for a changing room and start putting on clothing. The third thing that we find is alienation from the creation itself. God made man, male and female, to rule over the creation, to fill the earth and subdue it. Some theologians call this the creation mandate or the cultural mandate. They were put in charge of the creation, but what we immediately find in Genesis chapter 3 is that just eating is going to be hard work from then on. And that having children, filling the earth, is going to be painful and full of sorrow. But the most important and the basic alienation that we find at the fall of man, at this first sin, is alienation from God. We find them thrown out of Eden, the special garden which was the place of God's presence, where God would walk with man in the cool of the day. We find them receiving the promise of death, which was not something they perhaps fully understood before then, but now, and in the early chapters of Genesis, it's demonstrated over and over again as their first children kill each other, and as they die, and as their generations afterwards die and die and die, death comes into the world as a symbol of their alienation from God. Sin and its miserable effects, including poverty and sickness and everything else that we deal with, flow from these four alienations. These four ways that we have become a stranger to ourselves, to others, to the creation, and to God. These created realities were broken by sin. These created relationships or unities were broken by sin. And this is the first thing you need to understand if you're going to deal with poverty, but anything else as well, your own or other people's, that is this. Poverty is alienation, not a lack of stuff. We don't have that problem in the United States. You may have noticed. We have these things called junkyards. We take all our stuff and we throw it there. We take all our old stuff, things that break. We buy toys that we know are only going to last a few months, right? We waste all the time. Poverty is not us not having enough stuff, or even an individual basically not having enough stuff. It is the brokenness that we have within us, broken relationships with others, a broken relationship with the creation, and a broken relationship ultimately and most importantly with God. But here's the problem. If you think about this, this is very full orb, right? This is every aspect of life is covered by these things. But we tend to, as Christians, think of the effects of salvation as purely spiritual, right? We think of them as forgiveness and the promise of eternal life. And those things are key and central, but they're not the whole picture. Now, at most, as Bible-believing Christians, we sometimes allow our ethics of marriage and sexuality to be affected by the gospel, but we tend to forget this, that God loves people, body, just as much as soul. And that the final destination of the world is not, contrary to the Charmin commercials, or sorry, it's the Angelsoft commercials, is not walking around on clouds, strumming harps, singing psalms, not hymns, psalms. That's not the eternal destination. The eternal destination is painted in the last chapters of Revelation when we see heaven come down to earth, earth renewed and set right, and human life the way it was meant to be from the beginning. Jesus came promising a community of peace among people, a community that was described as a feast, a place of prosperity and justice for everyone. Real justice, not Judge Judy justice, not vague ideas of justice that we hear about in college classrooms or in activist churches. Real justice, real prosperity, real peace among all people, a feast for all his people. And so this is how he chooses to start his ministry. He shows up in the synagogue and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." For what purpose? Why did God give Jesus Christ the Holy Spirit? To proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What does he mean? Now, the original context, when he says the year of the Lord's favor, we may look at this, and we don't have any background from older knowledge of God in the Old Testament, we may think, so it's only a year. It's kind of a drag. The year of the Lord's favor, what is it? It goes back to, the quotation goes back to Isaiah chapter 61. And in its original context, it spoke of the restoration of exiles to Jerusalem. It spoke of the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. It spoke of the victory of the Lord over his people's enemies. And Jesus is saying here that the Old Testament promise of the year of Jubilee is here with him. What am I talking about? The year of Jubilee. Well, in Leviticus 25, it says, "You shall consecrate the 50th year." This is, I know Kit loves numbers. I'll only give you one. Seven sevens and then the 50th, right? 49, then the 50th. "You shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you." And here are the things, and this is economically crazy, by the way. Here are the things that were supposed to happen in this 50th year of jubilee. All the land, no matter who had bought it and sold it during that 50-year period, all the land was supposed to go back to whatever clan had originally gotten it. Years and years and years and years and years ago, when God brought his people into the Holy Land. It meant that slaves, you know, even if you bought it the other day, you know, December 27th, January 31st of the year of Jubilee, your slave is free to go. It means that debts are all to be forgiven. And it means that there is to be rest for the land and for the poor. And Jesus is saying that that is fulfilled when he shows up. And his entire ministry is going to be the announcement of that year of the Lord's favor, which he calls over and over again in his ministry the kingdom of God. Jesus consistently preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's called that in Matthew 4 and Mark chapter 1. The announcement, the good news of the kingdom. And he did works that backed up his message. Now here's what I want you to get. And this is what it's very, very easy for us to forget. And this will really, I think, help us understand how does becoming a Christian and embracing the grace of God and receiving his free salvation relate to, now I'm supposed to be good, right? Because you and I immediately go, well, if it's all taken care of, I could do whatever I want to now, right? Stop laying this guilt trip on me. I don't like it. This will help us understand why we are to do what God calls us to do. Jesus did works that not only demonstrated that his message was true, they demonstrated the message itself. Here's what I mean. When Jesus shows up, he doesn't go, "Hello, I'm the Son of God, watch me turn the sky green." Poof. Right? What does he do? The things that he does show us the message that he preaches, the nature of the kingdom that he preaches. So here's what I want you to get. Think about this. The kingdom of God is a place and time where evil no longer oppresses God's people. So Jesus casts out demons. The kingdom of God is a place where there is no blindness, no paralysis, no bleeding, no disability, no epilepsy. So Jesus gives sight to the blind, movement to the paralyzed, wholeness to the disabled, and health to the epileptic. The kingdom of God is a place where communities are restored. And here's what I mean by that. It's a place where there is nobody on the fringe. There is nobody who's excluded. There is nobody who's out of the loop. Do you catch that? The kingdom of God is a place where there are no factions, there are no cliques, there are no in-groups and out-groups. There are no people that we just don't talk to. And so Jesus heals a woman whose bleeding made her unclean for 12 years. Do you remember that story? Somebody comes to him and says, "My daughter is dying." And he's on his way there. And this woman reaches out and touches him. And he stops long enough that the little girl dies, so that he can talk to the woman who for 12 years had been an outsider in her community, who had been unable to come near others because her bleeding made her unclean. And he takes a moment to restore her before all the people so that she will once again be part of her community. The kingdom of God is a place where no one goes without. So Jesus feeds thousands at a time. The kingdom of God is a place where sins are forgiven, so Jesus forgives sins. And the kingdom of God is a place where death has been overthrown, so Jesus raises the dead in his ministry. It's not the big one, right? He raises Lazarus. Presumably, Lazarus died a couple years later, because it's not the big one. It's not like the resurrection of Jesus. But what he's doing is telling us, he's showing us the kingdom that he preaches. And this is, I think, the most compelling thing. This is one of the most important ways that Jesus shows us and speaks of the kingdom. He speaks of it as a feast for the poor. He speaks of it as a feast for the poor. He speaks of it as a place where all people are invited. He says the rich are invited too. In fact, in some ways, the rich were invited first in Luke chapter 14. But they felt no need to attend. And that, by the way, is what's so dangerous about wealth. It's not that, you know, your money bags will weigh you down as you try to fly up to heaven. The danger is that if we are doing fine, we feel fine. And we don't feel the need to respond to Jesus' invitation. The rich are invited too, but they feel no need to attend. Instead, undeserving commoners take their place at the kingdom. And you know what? To cement the point, Jesus calls us to feast together regularly. Right? Why do we have bread and grape juice? Here is it, every couple weeks? Is that right? In Providence, we do it every week. Why do we do this? Why do we mess around with this? It seems so unspiritual, right? Grape juice stains. Sermons don't. Why do we do this? Because Jesus has promised us life forever in a kingdom and painted a picture for us of a feast where everyone is welcome, where we all sit at his table as guests of his grace. Now, let's keep going. We see Jesus carrying out, demonstrating his message with his works. But you know what else happens as we go further on in the Bible? As we get past John, get into the book of Acts, we find that the church also carries on Jesus' words and works. The church also does works which demonstrate the kingdom. So you find it even during Jesus' ministry, the sending out of the 72 and the sending out of the 12. In Luke chapter 9, he sends out the 12. And he gives them power to do exactly what he had done. He gives them power to cast out demons and cure diseases. He sends them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. These are exactly the things that he'd been doing. Later on in chapter 10, he sends out 72. Okay, we've tried 12, now we're going to try a bigger number. Six times as many. The harvest is plentiful, he says to them, but the laborers are few, and they also are sent out to heal the sick and announce the kingdom of God. Now Jesus says something striking in John chapter 14. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." Greater works? I've never healed anybody miraculously. Maybe some of you folks have seen that or participated in that. Great. But I'm going to guess most of the church doesn't do that very often. What is he talking about? I think it means this. I think it means that while Jesus does these things miraculously, he does them for a matter of thousands of people during his lifetime. It's an amazing thing. But you know what? Over the coming centuries, there will be billions of Christians who will minister in his name in order to demonstrate the kingdom that he preached. We find this in the testimony of the Acts of the Apostles. After Pentecost especially, the apostles carry on Jesus' work. We find them one minute hiding out, scared. The next minute, having received this outpouring of the Holy Spirit in chapter 2, we find them preaching, healing, casting out demons, and dying for their testimony. And there are some remarkable parallels. We look Acts chapter 9, when Peter heals a woman named Tabitha. And it even tells us he spoke to her in Hebrew or Aramaic, which is the native language that Jesus used, right? Not the language that the New Testament was written in. Back in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus said to a little girl, "Talitha kum," little girl, get up. And she rose from the dead. We find Peter doing almost the identical thing with this noble woman, Tabitha, when he says to her, "Tabitha kum." Get up. What is going on there? It's not telling us that Peter's a new Jesus, right? It's not telling us that Peter's a very clever copycat. It's telling us that the apostles carry out Jesus' work, carry out Jesus' mission on his behalf, under his authority, and the church continues to do so today under their authority. We pay attention to the Bible because we are people under authority, right? We are carrying on the work of the apostles who were commissioned to carry on the work of Christ. We find them preaching. We find them caring for the physical needs of the church first and then the world. Let me just head to Acts chapter 6. Turn there if you don't mind. We have already seen in the first five chapters of Acts the people of God caring for each other's needs. We see people who have more than enough property. Many of them sell off pieces of property so that they can contribute, so that food can go to those who don't have enough. This is a people, by the way, who, this is a poor church. What we'll find out later on in the New Testament is the church in Jerusalem way poorer than churches in cities like Corinth and Ephesus and other parts of the Roman Empire. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, that's the Greek-speaking Jews, arose against the Hebrews, that's the Aramaic-speaking Jews, because their widows, Greek-speaking widows, were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. Proselyte is a convert to Judaism, now he's a Christian. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. What's going on? They are simply doing what Jesus was doing, but in a different way, in a different setting. They're caring for physical needs, because their care for physical needs demonstrates the truth of the kingdom of God. We see them doing non-miraculous kingdom works. We see miracles all over the place in the book of Acts, right? But don't miss the big picture because of the fireworks, because of the miracles. After that first great conversion in Acts chapters 2 and 4, the church begins a tremendous program of care for physical needs. And by the way, I use the word program very loosely. I mean program with lowercase p. I mean they were doing it. Not they had a coordinator and a committee and a, you get the picture. The centerpiece of that is simply sharing their goods, especially sharing meals. It tells us that from house to house, they were breaking bread together. And the different commentators are divided. It says in chapter 2, verse 42, daily from house to house, they were rejoicing in the apostles' teaching, in the breaking of bread, in fellowship, and in prayers. And the commentators are divided. Was the breaking of bread the Lord's Supper? Or was the fellowship the Lord's Supper? You know what they're not divided on? They were sharing meals with each other and caring for each other. Those with more than they needed sold property and brought the proceeds to the church. And we see the situation described in Acts chapter 6. But this even goes on, and I won't read any passages aloud because we'd be here all day. This even goes on past this Acts period, outside of Jerusalem. Later on, a famine strikes in Jerusalem. And what that means, really, in historical terms, is that there were crop failures in Egypt. You might not think of Egypt as the Iowa of the ancient world, but it was. They grew all the grain there and imported it everywhere else. There were crop failures in Egypt, which was the breadbasket of the empire. And it led to way higher food prices in Palestine. Now for us, if the price of wheat goes up 100%, you might cry a little bit, right? Because a loaf of bread just went up, $3 or something like that. But it's probably not going to break the bank. For us, we spend 10-20% of our food or of our money on food. But if you live in a society as they did or as Haitians do today, where you spend 80% of your income on food to stay alive and the price of grain goes way up, you're in serious trouble. And so the other church communities reach out. They're apparently wealthier, or at least not as badly hit, and they send relief money for Jerusalem. We read about this taking place in Syria, in the church in Antioch. We see this in both Acts and Galatians. We see the Galatian church in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, sending money to Jerusalem. We see the Corinthian church in modern-day Greece sending money to Jerusalem. We see the Macedonian churches in 2 Corinthians sending money to Jerusalem, all of them testifying through this self-sacrifice that they have a spiritual unity through Christ with their brothers who in regular life they would have nothing to do with. They're the country cousins, right? Or not even the cousins. You have Gentile churches sending money to Jewish churches in a backwater, a revolutionary backwater of the Roman Empire. Why? They're demonstrating the truth of the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's the same thing, just a different form. Less large scale redistribution, what you see in Jerusalem. Instead, they're sending long distance cash poverty relief, the Western Union did. Now, let me throw up a couple of objections. There are objections. There are definitely churches and individuals who don't like the idea of doing things that demonstrate kingdom works. Maybe that's not a nice way to put it. They don't like the idea of handouts. How about that? Is that better? There are a lot of folks who are very uncomfortable with the church getting involved in any kind of carefully orchestrated poverty relief or anything else like this. Okay? A couple of objections to doing this. First objection. That's for liberals. You gotta say it, liberals, right? You can't just say liberals. You gotta say liberals. That's for liberals. That's what liberal churches do. Okay, we don't want anything to do with that. We're not liberals like they are. Now, let's talk about this for a second. There is such a thing as theological liberalism. It's different from political liberalism, but there is such a thing as theological liberalism. And theological liberalism was something that really grew up in the late 1800s on, and it's still sort of what you find in your average, not to say all of them, but in your average mainline Protestant denomination, your mainline Protestant church, right? Methodist, Presbyterian, whatever. And that is this, that it's okay to deny or discount basic Christian doctrines. It's not a big deal, okay? So, virgin birth of Jesus, maybe not. Resurrection of Jesus, well, I mean, it's a very beautiful story, but, I mean, we can't take that kind of thing literally. We live in the modern world and we know that dead people don't get alive again, which they didn't know back then. The exclusivity of Christ in salvation, saying that Jesus really is the only way to the Father. This is theological liberalism, and for many theological liberals in the past and in the present, this leads to what is called the social gospel. And what that is, it goes hand in hand with political and theological liberalism. It teaches this, that we can bring about the kingdom of God through social reform and activism. Okay? So that if we do these public works, if we care for the poor, if we work for peace, we essentially bring the kingdom or build the kingdom in our era, in our nation. So there's a magazine some of you may have seen called The Christian Century that was started in the late 1800s. And it was called The Christian Century because the expectation was the 20th century was going to be the Christian century. They did not figure on two world wars and the erosion of Christianity throughout the West when they came up with that title. There is a wrong way to think about kingdom works. A way that comes from theological liberalism. And I think it creeps into our vocabulary when we talk about building the kingdom on earth. That is not something human beings do. Nowhere in the Bible will you find people building God's kingdom. It's His kingdom. It's kind of how it works. Both, though, the liberal, the theological liberal, and the fundamentalist accept a split in creation. They accept that the body and the soul have nothing to do with each other. The theological liberal thinks that God, if He exists, cares about bodies, but not souls. And so they'll give themselves to social action, but not really care about evangelism, right? Because that's just imposing your beliefs on other people. Don't do that. But the fundamentalist thinks that God cares about souls, but not bodies, which is why they'll give themselves to evangelism and practice the 3-minute elevator ride, sales pitch, sharing the gospel, right? You should be able to share it in 3 minutes, but I'm not sure that's the ideal situation. They'll practice that, but they don't have a concern, generally, for the needs around them in the world. We need to care about both. We need to be more socially concerned than the liberals and more evangelistic than the fundamentalists. We need to be witnesses that Jesus Christ came to redeem both bodies and souls. We believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's not an afterthought. It's not some weird way of talking about heaven. It's saying that God cares about our bodies and that He will redeem them and will make them right and will make them whole. And we witness to that as Christians. Second objection, I'll be shorter with this one. It's the government's job. I love this one. This is the political liberals' cop-out. It's the government's job to care for these poor people, right? And this may explain why, according to Arthur C. Brooks, in a book that came out a couple years ago, political liberals tend to be much less personally generous than political conservatives. They believe, instead, in confiscatory taxation, All right, my father's an economist, so I said confiscatory taxation. They believe that the government should take all your wealth and redistribute it. And in the meantime, I guess I'm off the hook till the government takes all my wealth. The rise of the state, though, has meant the obliteration of so many things, so many social institutions, especially the church. The state has taken, over the last couple centuries, more and more power to itself and has announced that it, not God, not King Jesus, is in charge. That's the gospel of the state, that it is what controls our bodies, that it is what has ultimate control over us. In fact, in saying that care of the poor is all the government's job, you actually give ground to totalitarian thought, whether it's right-wing or left-wing. And furthermore, you do not take seriously the testimony of Scripture that government itself can set itself up as a rival to Christ. I don't think it's the church's business to go naming the Antichrist, right? Saddam Hussein. He's dead now, right? No more Antichrist. No big deal, right? Pick your guy. Is he the Antichrist? No. But government, when it sets itself up as supreme in the place of Christ, becomes, in some sense, Antichrist. This is the gospel, as Carl Ellis put it, of sola vel fera. Right? You've heard of sola scriptura. This is sola vel fera. Third objection. The poor have gotten themselves into this mess. Okay. Now, you all live in Oswego County. Or a pretty bunch. Maybe some Onondaga County folks here. I grew up in Oswego County. There's poor people around here. And you know what? They and we have all gotten ourselves into this mess. This is the political conservatives' cop-out. Yes, all poverty is based in alienation caused by human sin. Yes, to some extent, almost everybody who is a mess got themselves there, to some extent. We are almost always partially, personally to blame for our problems. And if you look at our lives, maybe you could say we're almost totally to blame for our problems. But I want you to do this. I want you to ask yourself, why am I not poor? Or why am I worse off? This actually dovetails well with what Kevin talked about a little while ago. What do we boast in? If you congratulate yourself for your hard work and thrift, you are not being consistently Christian. Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? If you have enough food, it's a gift. If you have money in the bank, it's a gift. If you have a thing called a retirement account, which most people in most of the world can't even understand the concept of, that's a gift. We don't get to congratulate ourselves for these good things. Every good thing you have, physical, spiritual, social, economic, health, etc., is a gift. Carl Ellis looks at this approach and says, it's sola bootstrappa, right? Pull yourselves up by your bootstrap. Jonathan Edwards, in a sermon three centuries ago, posed the same objection. And he said, some may say, well, the poor have gotten themselves into this mess. And he said, well, what if Jesus, looking down from heaven, said of you, they've gotten themselves into this mess. I'm not going to help them. They can dig themselves out. That's not the point. Yeah, everybody's a sinner. We've all gotten ourselves into this mess. Fourth objection, if it's an objection. This task is impossibly large. Yes, it is. So what? The task is impossible. The task is impossible. The task of lifting everybody you know, lifting everybody in your town, lifting everybody on your block out of poverty, making sure that everybody around you has friends, that their needs are being met? Yep, it's impossible. And that's okay. Because the Lord does not require us to do everything. He requires obedience. So where do we start? This is where the command to love our neighbor is very, very nice. Because what Jesus teaches us is proximity. Who's near you? That's everything. Start with your family. Who in your family, who among your siblings, your parents, your grandparents, your aunts and uncles, your cousins, who among them is going without, is suffering, needs help? Go then to your church. Who in your congregation, who in your presbytery is going without, is suffering, is lonely? Who needs help? Go there. Go from there to the wider community, your neighborhood, your co-workers, etc. Galatians 6:10, let us do good to all men and especially those of the household of faith. And if you're an idealist, by the way, right, I'm sort of preaching as if everybody's sort of realistic and, you know, they're around people who have problems and they're dealing with them and so on and feel frustrated. But there are lots of, in my home church, there's lots of idealists because I've preached to college kids from privileged backgrounds. There's lots of idealists who think they really can change the whole world. I like a lot of that. But if you start to involve yourself in genuine service to people who are genuinely in trouble, you will soon be cured of your idealism and you will be brought to your knees seeking the help of Christ. I'm going to talk about a couple things just briefly related to the diaconate, related to the work of the church as a whole. First of all, this. Are deacons assistants to the elders, or are they something more? If you were to look at the qualifications for the deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, they seem to be assistants. It doesn't say anything about caring for the poor in there, but Acts chapter 6 tells us a lot more. The entire church has a holy task of mutual care for physical needs. The deacons take the lead in that work. Now, most churches today treat the deacons as assistants. I don't think Oswego does that too badly, or at least didn't used to. They're good at the budget. They're good at swinging a hammer. Those are fine. But the primary work of the deacons must be the ministry of mercy. There could be different roles, complementing gifts on the deacon board and in the church. But all are called to kingdom works. Everybody. Everybody. Second thing, deacons lead the church. They don't replace the church. The officer does not replace the troops. He or she leads them, right? If you had a war and the time came for the big charge, the big push, and only the officers were left running lonely across the field, you're going to be down some officers and out of war really fast. The officers lead the church. They don't replace. Third point. We are to be proactive, not reactive. Do you know it's very, very easy to be reactive? I don't know how it is on City Line Road. But when I was growing up, how many times have you heard that already? I'm not even that old. When I was growing up, we went to church on Bridge Street. And a lot of people came in off the street on Bridge Street. A lot of people came in to hit the church up. We've got to be proactive, not reactive. That serves within the church, that serves outside of the church. This is really hard, but it's really important. Because you know what? If you're reactive, if you're only doing mercy when somebody comes in and asks for a handout, you're always going to be holding people at arm's length. You're always going to be back on your heels. You're always going to be wondering what kind of game they're playing. But if you are proactive in loving people indeed, you're going to have to get into their lives. Proactive ministry will mean knowing what resources are out there. But ultimately, people don't need more programs. They just don't. You know when this came home to me? We have a couple of refugee families, African refugee families that worship with us and have been for the last several years. I went to one of their homes to talk with them about how their kids were doing. They were getting involved in some summer programs. It was all on the up and up. And the husband, wife doesn't speak English at all. The husband speaks very rough English, brought me a stack of letters from the local youth department. I can't remember what it's called in New York. DCYF, something like that. The local youth department. And these letters said things like, the following children are, they were all computer generated, no signatures on any of them. They said things like, the following children have been enrolled in this summer program list their kids. The next letter said, the following children have been unenrolled from the summer program for the following reason. The child has been unenrolled. There's nobody to call. There is nothing to do. There is just a computer-generated letter to deal with. My friend didn't need more programs. There were programs out the wazoo in our town. They needed friends. And the people around you don't need more programs, probably. They need friends. They need friends in Christ. If you live at a distance from other people in this church, don't let the distance insulate you from your friends. If you've chosen to live someplace where you have to drive half an hour to get to the grocery store, that's fine. But be ready to drive half an hour to help out your friends in the church. What is the practical goal here? The goal is that everyone in Christ's church would be able to work, support themselves, and support other people. All our mercy must aim at that. This is the last point I want to make under, you know, as far as practice. Expect works to lead to words. Expect works to lead to words and new people groups and trouble. This is chuckling. Maybe I should explain that. Expect works to lead to words. We've seen in Jesus' ministry how his words led him to do works. But it works the other way around in Acts chapter 6 that we just read from. The works lead to words. Okay? They go out to help people. In fact, there's some evidence that the widows, the Greek-speaking widows, and the daily distribution of food, they may have actually been seeing a hole in the local Jewish welfare system. It might not have been the Christian distribution of food. In any case, they see a problem. They see a problem that a certain ethnic group, the Greek-speaking Jews, so it's actually a language group, not an ethnic group, the Greek-speaking Jewish widows are being neglected. They're not getting their physical needs cared for. They step up to care for physical needs. What's the next thing we find out? Verse 8. Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. Okay, back up. What's going on here? Stephen, one of these first deacons, the next thing we find him doing is preaching and doing miracles among this new group of people, the Greek-speaking Jews. We find him provoking trouble. We find him getting into trouble with the Greek-speaking Jews. That's the synagogue of the freedmen. In other words, the Christians stuck their nose into a quarter of the city where they had not been working before. They went out to do good things for little old ladies who didn't have enough food. And the next thing they find is that they're being opposed. And this leads then to preaching. This leads to Stephen getting framed and ultimately lynched. The lynching of Stephen leads to a general persecution. It devastates the church. Okay, you see what they're getting themselves into when they say they're going to, yes, we're going to help out those little old ladies. It devastates the church, and the Christians wind up scattered all over the Roman Empire, leading to the first Gentile churches, to the missions of Paul, and to the spread of Christianity from Jerusalem through Judea to Samaria to the uttermost ends of the earth. The church, in its history, in its health, is not this nice curve up. I bet you're finding that out one way or another in Oswego. It doesn't just work that smoothly, does it? Right? Maybe we flatten a little when we plant a church, and then go back up, and we flatten a little when we plant a church, and we go back up. It's two steps forward, one step back. The church will suffer for doing good things inside and outside its bounds. But you know what else we find is in verse 7, the word of God continued to increase and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. By the way, you know what happens to a Jewish priest when he becomes a Christian? He's out of the job. right away. So go be like Jesus. Let's pray. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Care for one another. Care for others. Expect hard things. Expect big things. Pray like crazy. But here's the thing. Why do we do this? It's not just because Jesus is our great example. And it would be very easy to look at what Jesus did and say, well, we should follow his example and that's that. But if we preach Jesus as just our great example, we are terribly wrong. Because the things that he didn't do just to show us what to do. He did them for us. Catch that? He did them for us. We're the poor who get invited to the feast. Not somebody else. That's us. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians, well, let me turn there. I said I would read it. I'll read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Last passage. Paul says at the end of a long passage calling the Corinthian church to put together some money. By the way, Corinthian church, probably smaller than this church. Okay? We're not talking about like a mega church somewhere. We're talking about people who could fit inside a dining room. He says at the end of a long passage calling the Corinthians to put together a gift for the Jerusalem church. He says this, "He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and of the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." How does Paul end this? It's not about the gifts that we give. It's not about the things that we do. It's what he has done for us. That's the basic reality. That's the basic reality. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Christ uses the occasion of our obedience to bless us further, but it is all founded on God's inexpressible gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. We do works that he did because he first did them for us. If we refuse to obey his word, we refuse him and his gift for us. But we serve as people who have been given the riches of heaven. We have it. You're rich. You were poor, but you are rich. We serve as just people. We serve as rich people. We serve as people who have received such generosity through the cross of Jesus Christ, such a great gift, that giving up our time, giving up some money, some stuff, some plans, it's no big thing. It just isn't. That is the gift of God through Christ to us. Let's really pray now. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the promise of a kingdom where nobody is excluded, nobody is left out. We rejoice in the promise of a kingdom where sickness is over. We rejoice in the promise of a kingdom where death is a distant memory and every tear is wiped away. We rejoice in the promise of a kingdom where absolutely no one goes without. We rejoice in the promise of a kingdom where you dwell with your people. So much so that there's no longer need for a sun because you are our light. We rejoice in those promises and we pray that we would live in the light of them. May we be people who deeply understand your word and so are led to from full hearts do what you've called us to do. And I pray, Lord, for encouragement for those who are weary in that good work. I pray for those who have been caring for others, who have been bearing heavy burdens themselves, who have been looking around and seeking wisdom from you as to how to meet the needs that they see around them, who have sometimes exhausted themselves in the pursuit of this. Pray that you would lift them up. Pray that you would please be among us, Lord, as we feast together with you in a few minutes in the Lord's Supper. May we be built up. May we be given a foretaste of that coming feast. May it give us strength. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.